Morning, everyone. Okay, we are back in our study in the book of Revelation. We have a bit of an introduction this morning before we actually get into the book of Revelation, and then a bit of a review, which normally we don't do, but I want to do today. Okay, everybody have a copy of the notes? Okay, good. Let's bow in a word of prayer before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of gathering as God's people here this morning. Thank you, Father, what you did when you gave your only begotten Son to bleed and die on Calvary for us. You made life, new life, possible for us and a reality for us, for which we praise and thank you. I pray, Father, today that you'd help the message that we'll look at to be a blessing to our hearts. May Christ be honored and glorified. And Father, may you be pleased, we pray. And might your Holy Spirit work in us as we teach and preach the word and as we listen to that which God has to say to us. And might we be better servants of Christ our Lord and Savior should Jesus tarry his coming, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Drop down page 1 just to the scripture reference that we'll look at. First of all, in John chapter 14, verses 15 and 21. If you love me, keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And then Romans chapter 6, verses 13, 16, and 19, we find three times a statement made, yield yourselves unto God. And then in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, which we repeat so often, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So 2 points so far, yield yourselves to God and present your bodies to God. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So the point we want to take out of 1 Corinthians 6, that we are bought. And the fact that we are bought means or implies what? If you have been bought, you belong to whom? Thank you. You belong to him. And I and take these scripture references home with you and meditate on them a bit as you go through the week if you have time. But think about the point that you have been bought by the blood of Christ at Calvary. And that was a work of the Holy Spirit of God. That was a work also of the Father. And obviously the great work was done by Christ when he bled and died on the cross. But the fact that you are bought, and if you have been bought, who do you belong to? You belong to the one who bought you. You owe your allegiance to the one who bought you. You owe your life to the one who bought you. And as we yield ourselves, as we see Romans 6 and then Romans 12 present our bodies, and that's obviously what we ought to do because we have been bought by Christ with the precious blood of Christ. Now let's go to page 2. And now here comes the review from last week. We very briefly looked at Titus chapter 2, and we had quite a few passages of scripture we looked at last week because we were looking primarily at the rapture. But I want to go again and revisit that passage before we get into Revelation chapter 19. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, now pay careful attention, please, the grace of God, verse 12, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Now, first of all, these four verses are one sentence, as you can see by the punctuation. And it's important even to pay attention to the punctuation when you read your Bible. So these four verses, one statement, one sentence, one thought, and it is broken up into multiple minor thoughts under the heading of the primary one. So first of all, these first four verses teach us that the grace of God is at work, okay? The grace of God is not a dead thing. It's a powerful work of the omnipotent Holy Spirit in the believer. Now, please don't miss that point. And I know you're familiar with this passage of scriptures. You've been around church for a while. You've been a Christian for a while. So I want to emphasize again, the grace of God is not a dead thing. It is obviously a very living, powerful thing, as we'll see as we go through this review very briefly. Now, what does the grace of God produce in the lost person and in the believer? Well, in the lost person, the grace of God brings salvation to a lost person if that person will accept what Christ has done and will repent of their sins. The grace of God brings salvation to the repentant sinner. The grace of God teaches us to eliminate all ungodliness and worldly lust out of our lives. Okay. Can I emphasize that point again? What is it that helps us to eliminate sin in our lives? The grace of God teaches us to eliminate all ungodliness and worldly lust out of our lives. Now look at that word teaches, the grace of God teaches. What do we know from John 14 through 16 in that message that happened just before Calvary? Jesus said when he returned to heaven, he was going to send another comforter just like he was. And he would do what? He would teach you. So please pay careful attention, brother and sister. God gave you, when you got saved, the Holy Spirit to live in you. And in the grace of God, the Holy Spirit working in you will teach you to avoid that which is ungodly in this world and help you to conquer the lust and the sins which so easily beset us, as another passage of Scripture teaches. So, obvious point, the grace of God is at work in the believer to produce a life of holiness and obedience and a walk with God. Now, the next thing the grace of God in our text that we just have above teaches us to live soberly. Now, that implies with a sound mind and moderately. The next thing the grace of God teaches us to live righteously. What does that mean? It suggests the exercise of self-restraint that governs all passions and desires, enabling the believer to be conformed to the mind of Christ. And the next thing that the grace of God teaches us to be godly. That is, to live and to serve him and to interact with people in a holy manner, that which would bring honor and glory to Christ in this present world. Our next statement, the law can never accomplish what the grace of God accomplishes in the heart and life of the redeemed sinner. Now, that's a fact. The law can never accomplish. If you look at the Old Testament, there are 929 chapters, I think it is, in the Old Testament. I might not have the number correct, but above that. About 900 of those chapters are taken up with the history of Israel. Okay? 900 chapters taken up with the nation of Israel. Now, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament began with Abraham, and that's a 2,000-year time period. But when we're looking at the law, that began with Moses, so that's then 1,600 years from Moses to the New Testament. In that time period, God worked primarily through the law. Okay, question. How did the law work in producing holiness in the life of the children of Israel? How did it work? Well, read the book of Malachi to see how it was working at the end of 1,200 years of law. Read the book of Malachi, and you'll be struck by several things that characterize the nation of Israel after this 1,200 years of law. Do you know what they were doing? Remember, when they brought a sacrifice to the temple to worship, it was to be a spotless, perfect lamb. God had some very strict requirements on the kind of sacrifice they could bring. Now, that's significant for a number of reasons. But you know what they were doing by the time you get to the book of Malachi, 1,200 years after the law is given? They're bringing to God a cripple, a lame, a sick, or one that's going to die anyways. They offered their, if I use the term, culled lambs. Do you know what that means? They were not fit to sell. So they would bring them to the temple and they sacrificed those and brought those to the Lord. Could you see a parallel there? If your life and mine is not real and genuine, I don't have a real walk with the living God, can you see what kind of sacrifice I'm giving to God? Remember, we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 or 16 that he bought us, we belong to him, and then we give him what? We give him what? Our best, the best of our time, the best of our talent, the best that he can produce in us in the grace that we're looking at? Or do we revert back to the law and end up like the nation of Israel and bring him a crippled lamb, a sick lamb? What are you giving back to God? You see, the law cannot work in your heart and life. It's the grace of God that works in the heart and life of the believer. The grace of God is implemented, is empowered by the Holy Spirit in the believer. And it's the grace of God, according to Titus chapter 2, verse 12, that teaches us, that works in us, that empowers us to live godly and to deny worldly lusts, and then be able to live a life that is pleasing and honoring and glorifying to God. It's the grace of God that does it, not law. Law can't do that. A law is just that, a law. And in order for a law to be effective, it has to be enforced, right? Example, I've used the illustration often. Down at the end of Campbell Street, before you turn onto Main or Warncliffe, there's a stoplight. Do you have to stop? You could do whatever. A stop sign has no power to make you do anything unless there's an enforcer there. Contrast that to the grace of God that we're looking at this morning. The grace of God is the powerful Holy Spirit of God living in your heart and life, enabling you, according to Titus chapter 2, verse 12, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust so that you might live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God is the power and presence of God to work in you. Allow the grace of God to be at work. We're under grace. Let's move on. We got to save some time here. Drop down to the middle of page 3. Our Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So the grace of God not only redeems you, but will be a very crucial factor in enabling you to serve God effectively. And then drop down to the bottom of page 3, John chapter 1, verse 17. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Why on earth did Jesus make that statement in John 1, 17? The law was given by Moses, contrasting that to what? Contrasting that to whom? Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Why the contrast? It's kind of obvious, is it not? The Old Testament was a distinct time period in God's economy or God's history to accomplish a particular thing with the nation of Israel. And God revealed himself in those 900 plus chapters in the Old Testament and revealed in the people, the nation of Israel, how successful they could be at obeying him by the law. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, something new. Grace and truth. Let's hurry on. Page 4, Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Now notice all the praise in chapter 19. Because God's great salvation, they were praising in heaven. Because of God's great glory, his majesty, his honor, because of God's awesome power, and because of his rule and reign over the earth and over all of creation, because our God is so great in heaven, they are praising and glorifying him. I want to say 24/7, but time won't matter there, obviously. But praise and bringing glory to God characterizes God's people. Now, all people who are not born again, I make the statement at the bottom of page 4, they're losers, who will lose for all time and eternity. The unsaved are losers. We use the expression sometimes, this person is a loser. Might I qualify that by saying a person who is unsaved is a loser? What does he lose? He loses his life. He loses the possibility of heaven as his eternal home and knowing Christ as Lord and Savior in this life. He's a loser. You know what's good to do every once in a while? Meditate on the subject of hell. Or as we find described in the book of Revelation, the word hell is not used so often, but the lake of fire is used. Think about this for just a minute. What will it be like for the lost person in this life who's in the lake of fire forever? No opportunity to ever get out. No opportunity even for a drop of water, being tormented in the flames. The Bible said, Jesus said his very words. Think about the person in hell, in the lake of fire, lost. For how long? Forever and ever and ever. What a loss. Contrast to the person who's saved. Saved by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Saved by grace. Kept by grace. Empowered by grace. Enabled by grace to live the Christian life. All the riches that we have in Christ and in the grace of God. All the loss to be without Christ and without hope for all of eternity. Think about those things. The voice of much people in heaven in our text, a united voice based on one truth. the awesome character traits of our awesome Lord and Savior and our Heavenly Father and the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's go down in our notes to page 5 and read the reference there. The multitude in chapter 19 are the same people mentioned in Revelation chapter 9, verses Revelation 7, 9, and 10. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. What are these saints rejoicing in? And what are they shouting about in heaven? They see, obviously, when they're in heaven, they see the reality of the presence of God and the Christ who died and saved them. And they sing his praises throughout time and eternity. Drop down to Revelation chapter 19, verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne and saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, small and great. So what are you going to be doing in heaven? One of the things is praising God and saying, Amen, Alleluia. Should we practice that now? Get practiced up for heaven. When we sang some of the songs this morning, could you say, Praise God, Amen, Hallelujah, as we sang some of the songs? As you heard the first message preached, could you say, Amen? God is so good to us, is he not? Page 6, Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many, as the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. A great multitude in heaven with awesome volume shouting the praises of God, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Is heaven going to be a quiet place or a kind of noisy place? I'm assuming it'll be both. But I'm assuming, can you imagine when all the saints gather around the throne of God? And when all the saints in heaven see the resurrected Christ in his great power and glory. And what do? They shout out, the Lord God omnipotent reigns, and he'll reign throughout eternity. We find the reference in verse 7, be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. When you think of a marriage, it requires two people. Marriage on earth requires two people. You need what? You need a bride and a groom. And the Bible tells us that as New Testament Bible-believing Christians who put their faith and trust in Christ for the salvation of their soul, we're a part of the bride, and there's going to be a wedding. And who do we get married to? Married to Christ. What a glorious time. What a great celebration that is going to be. Let's go to page 7, Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. Now, we got to understand, we won't have time to read all the comments, so let me explain that right here. I fell at his feet to worship him. Remember, the section begins with an angel bringing this message to John. And when the angel has finished with his message, John falls down before the angel to worship him. And the angel says, no, 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 no. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The most blessed people of our generation are those who will be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, as you think of a wedding is kind of an exciting thing, especially to the bride, right? It's kind of a woman's thing. They get all excited about weddings. Maybe some men too. Well, you're excited about it if it's your wedding. But if it's somebody else's wedding, and yeah, you're going to go because you have an invitation. Yeah, the man, he goes along, but the wife is all excited. When it comes to this wedding that we're describing here in heaven, we're all going to be excited. It's going to be such a glorious time to be forever united to the very person of Christ. All the junk and all the trash of this world long behind us. And we're forever in the glorious presence of Christ, our Lord and Savior. If you're a Christian this morning, how rich you are, how blessed you are, and might you, in gratitude to the Christ for the sacrifice he made so that you can be at this wedding, live for him who bought you and praise him from the depths of your being. Let's go to page 8 of the notes. Has the sovereign God of heaven become your heavenly Father? Are you consciously walking, living, serving Jesus the Christ, who gave his very life for you? I want to think about that statement and we'll close. Are you consciously walking, loving, serving Jesus the Christ, who gave you his very life? Are you walking with him? Question for you. How often do you pray? Don't say anything out loud. How often do you pray? Well, you say, I pray before we eat our meals. And I pray at some point through the day. My question is this. Do you walk in fellowship with God as you go through the day? Does the Bible not teach us as God's people, pray without ceasing? In other words, be in a constant attitude of prayer. Pray about everything. Who is it that lives inside of you? The Spirit of the living God, who in the grace of God is at work in you all of the time. He's working in you. So as you go through life, based on God's grace and love and mercy showered down upon us as God's people, talk to the Lord often as you go through the day. Is the Holy Spirit a real person living in us as Bible-believing Christians? The Bible says so. A real person, a divine being, lives inside of you if you're a child of the living God. Consult him as you go through life. Consult him as you go through the day. Talk to him about choices you've got to make as you go through the day. Allow the wisdom and the power of God present with you to enable you in God's grace to live the victorious Christian life. Remember, the New Testament Christian's life is a life based on the grace of God. Allow that powerful grace to be at work in you, conforming you to the image and likeness of Christ, so that at the end of the day, when you stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, where your works will be judged and tested by fire. Yes, we'll probably all have some works that'll burn up. But may God help us to have works left that he might say to you and I, well done, thou good and faithful servant. May God add his blessing to his word.